In the 15th chapter of Mark, he gives to us his abbreviated account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As we have noted, that Mark's gospel is the shortest gospel especially of the synoptic gospels. And thus, his account is an abbreviated account most of the way through. And here in the 15th chapter, his abbreviated account of the crucifixion of Jesus, we'd like to begin this morning looking at the third verse, and then we'll just sort of pick out as we go through special verses that have prophetic significance. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, in his first letter, he said, "The gospel that I have preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." That's the good news. For man who had sinned and was thus under the penalty of sin, which is death, Christ died for our sins. But then Paul adds, according to the scriptures. The scriptures that he would be referring to would, of course, be the Old Testament scriptures. So that in the Old Testament, we should find the record of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, that he would indeed die for our sins. So as we look at Mark's abbreviated account of the crucifixion, verse 3, Mark tells us that the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered them nothing. There were many false accusations being made against Jesus Christ. He was on trial, and they were seeking really the death penalty. The accusations that they were making were false, and yet Jesus did not respond to the false accusations. He did not open his mouth in defense of himself. The prophet Isaiah, writing in chapter 53, verse 7, said, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." So twice in the same scripture, Isaiah was prophesying that he would not speak up in his own defense. Now, as you think of history, how many men in history can you think of who, when being charged with a capital crime, and there were many false accusations being made, he did not once speak up to defend himself against the false accusations? I would say that maybe one in a thousand, to be extremely conservative. I really don't know of any innocent man that hasn't protested his innocence when he was being falsely accused. In verse 15 of Mark's gospel, we read, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." Now, the scourging was a beating of the prisoner with a cat-o'-nine-tails whip, some 39 times, in order to elicit from the prisoner confession of his crimes. It was the Roman third degree, so to speak. Again, Isaiah declared in chapter 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Isaiah 56, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from the shame and the spitting. So again, his being beaten on the back, scourged. In history, of all of the men who have lived, how many men do you know who were beaten on the back, scourged? Now, because it was a common punishment in Rome, and I suppose in Singapore and other places even today, though I don't personally know, I remember the young boy that was caned. The press made us very aware of that. But let's say again, to be extremely conservative, 1 in 100. But then Mark goes on to tell us, and they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. Again, as we read already in Isaiah 56, I hid not my face from the spitting. How many men do you think have suffered that shame of having people spit in their face? Have you ever had someone spit in your face? I haven't. And I don't think I would take it very well if someone did. And yet, here's the prophecy. And let's say that there was maybe 1 in 100. That's being generous again. Verse 24. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. Now, we just read in Psalm 22, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Can you think of any other man in history who experienced such a thing? His clothes being given upon his death to the one who won the game of dice. Continuing our conservative estimates, though I don't know of any other man in history, let's say 1 in 100,000. In verse 27, we read, and with him they crucified 2 thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Mark tells us there that the scripture was fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. And in Isaiah 53:12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. There are 3 things to consider in Isaiah's prophecy. First of all, he was to be put to death. He was numbered with the transgressors in his death. Secondly, when he was put to death, he would be put to death with transgressors. Now, how many men in history do you suppose have been executed in ratio to the total number of men who have lived? Would you say that maybe 1 man in 10,000 is executed? And then of those who are executed, how many have been executed with their compatriots? And that is transgressors, and maybe one in a thousand. In verse 29, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging or shaking their heads. Now, again, in the psalm that we read this morning, they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head, shaking their heads as they are mocking and scorning him. But then the psalmist went on to say that they would say that he trusted in God to deliver him. Let him deliver him now. And in the other gospels, as they were scorning him, Mark tells us that they said, "Oh, thou that destroyed the temple and builds it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And likewise, the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." And the other gospels tell us that they then said, "He trusted in God to deliver him. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said he was the Son of God." And so again, we are told that the high priest practically quoted verbatim the words of the prophecy of Psalm 22. And probably the only difference between what is predicted in Psalm 22 and what the high priest said is just a matter of translation. If we had not been going from Hebrew to Greek to English, we would probably discover that he actually said verbatim, though it is so close to verbatim already, what was predicted, what would be said at the time that they were scorning him and speaking against him. And so let's say that with the exacting of the language, the shaking of the heads, as they are laughing him to scorn, let's say that one man maybe in 100,000 has experienced that, though I think that's generous. I don't think anybody else in history has ever had that done. Verse 33, the eighth point, actually. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The prophet Amos, in chapter 8, verse 9 said, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth on a clear day, and I will turn your feast into mourning, and all your songs into lamentations, and I will bring upon sackcloth I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day." Here the prophet Amos is saying that it would turn dark at noon, though it was a clear day, and that there would come a great lamentation, and that it would be a feast day, and it would be the lamentation as for an only son. Now, Mark tells us that it became dark at the ninth hour. The ninth hour would be noon. The day began at 6 o'clock in the morning, and so the ninth hour would be noontime. And Mark tells us there was darkness that came over the land. It could not have been an eclipse of the sun because it was a full moon for Passover, and thus the sun was at the opposite sides, and you could not possibly have an eclipse during Passover season. It was a feast day, for Jesus was crucified on Passover. You remember the night before, and with the Jews, the day began at 6 o'clock in the evening. And the evening before, Jesus had the Passover supper with his disciples. So this was Passover day in which he was crucified. And the mourning, the lamentation as for an only son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. As we note the stipulations in the prophecy, we realize there's only one man in history and only one day in history that we know of that this ever happened. That there came a darkness over the land at noon without the benefit of an eclipse, and it was a clear day. Now, the recorded history of man goes back about 6,000 years. Let us put this 365 days to the year, and that gives you about 4,290,000 days since recorded history began. And of those 4,290,000 days, we don't know of any other day in history where such a phenomena took place that on a clear day it suddenly turned dark at noon without the benefit of a total eclipse. So let's say one in a million, and we'll let the other 3 million go. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, in the psalm that we just read, Psalm 22, if you remember, that psalm began with those very words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Admitting that Jesus knew this psalm, we will not even count it as a fulfillment of prophecy, but just note it as something quite interesting. In verse 36, one ran and filled the sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Now in Psalm 69:21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. How many people do you suppose, when they said, I'm thirsty, would you give me something to drink, that they gave them vinegar to quench their thirst? Let's go conservative. Let's say 1 in 100,000. Verses 43 to 46. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, we are told in the other Gospels, a rich man, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came, and he went in boldly unto Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him one of the centurions, he asked him if he had been dead for any period of time. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled the stone unto the door of the sepulcher. Again, the prophet Isaiah tells us, chapter 53, verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, and neither was any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah is telling us that the Messiah would be buried with the rich. And he declares that there would be no real cause for his suffering. He had done no violence, and neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Again, let's make an estimate of 1 in 1,000 to be extremely conservative. Back in verse 24, when it mentions they crucified him, we realize that in crucifixion, the felon was nailed to the cross, his hands on the crossbars, and his feet on the upright post. And so, thinking of the psalm that they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, a lot of people have had their feet pierced. I stepped on a nail when I was a kid and it pierced my foot. Not badly, but enough to create a lot of pain. And there are those that have had their hands pierced, but pierced my hands and my feet, both. How many have had both pierced? Let's say again, conservatively, 1 in 1,000. Now, how could anyone fulfill all of these predictions in just the space of one day? First of all, perhaps these are not really prophecies. Perhaps that all of these scriptures were written after the fact and only passed off as predictions. There are some Bible critics who suggest that most of the prophecy books were actually written after the fact and then predated or dated earlier. The book of Daniel, which is such a marvelous book of prophecy and does detail so intricately events of history so completely and so intricately that the Bible's critics have really said, well, Daniel was not really written by Daniel, but by a later man who signed the name Daniel to it and then, it passed it off as but it really was a fraud and a phony document. And they've worked hard to try to disprove that the book of Daniel was written by Daniel, though Jesus declared that it was. But they've done their best to say, well, you couldn't write with such accuracy the predictions of what was going to happen as you find in Daniel until after the fact. So after the fact, he wrote all these things and then predated. You can't do that with these prophecies in Psalms and Amos and in Isaiah concerning Jesus. Because all of these scriptures were accepted by the Jews and were being used by the Jews at the time of Christ. In fact, 200 years before Jesus was born, they decided to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek so that the majority of the Jews could read their own scriptures. The Hebrew language was only one for the religious scholars. So to make the scriptures available for the common people, they translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, and it's called the Septuagint version because of the 70 men who were involved in the translation work. This was 200 years before Christ, and of course, all of these prophecies were written and translated into Greek in the Septuagint version. So you can't really say, it was written after the fact. But that perhaps Jesus knowing all of these scriptures, having had them available to him, and knowing these scriptures, maybe he sort of plotted and planned the whole events of that day. That he deliberately brought the thing to a head so that he would be crucified on a feast day. Of course, it would be a little difficult to explain how he manipulated the sun going dark. It's like the two fellas in Miami who were retired and sitting there on the beach discussing their retirement. And the one said, well, I had a clothing store. And he said there was a fire. And he said, I collected the insurance and retired and moved down here to Florida. The other fellow said, well, I had a department store. And he said, we had a flood. And so he said, I figure, well, we'll just sell everything off and what's left and collected my insurance and moved on down here to Florida. And the first fellow said, a flood. Now, how did you arrange that? The sun going dark at noon. How did you arrange that, you know? I would imagine that it would have been difficult for him to arrange for the high priest to quote Psalm 22. He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. I would imagine that he would have had a hard time making arrangements for the soldiers to cast lots to see who would get his robe. And of course, also the arrangement to have the bucket of vinegar there so that the soldier would give him vinegar for his thirst. Now, it is true he could have arranged part of it, but to say that he arranged the whole thing is a little preposterous indeed. In fact, he would have to be the Son of God to do it so precisely. Now, what are the chances that a person could just fulfill these predictions that we have been looking at here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15? As we've gone through, we have given, I feel, extremely conservative estimates for the fulfillment of each of the prophecies. But as you put them all together, you have to compound then the chance factor. And in compounding them all out, you come to only one chance in 10 to the 49th power. Now, it is estimated that in our Milky Way galaxy, there is some 100 billion stars. Now, that's what you can read in the astronomy books. Just where they got the number 100 billion, I'm not sure, because you know that nobody counted them. In fact, if you would try to count to 100 billion, counting at the rate of 250 a minute, counting day and night, it would take you 750 years. So you know that nobody's counted them. But that's what we read in our scientific textbooks, and let's accept that as an accurate figure, 100 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy. Now, they say that in our universe, there are 100 trillion galaxies. And let's assume that each of them have 100 billion stars. That means there are only 10 to the 23rd power stars in the entire universe. The 100 billion in our Milky Way galaxy, the 100 trillion galaxies, the 10 to the 23rd power stars in our universe. So if you had 10 to the 49th power stars, you could make two universes the size of our universe and have 10 to the 3rd power stars left over. Now, mark one of those stars and scramble up the whole universe and let someone put his finger upon a chart of the entire universe with the 10 to the 23rd power stars. Well, two universes, you have to choose which one, but the chance that he would nail the one that you had chosen would be the chance factor of anyone fulfilling those predictions in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, concerning the death of the Messiah. That is why when Peter was writing concerning Jesus Christ, he said, we did not follow a cunningly devised fable. We were actually the eyewitnesses. But we have a more certain word of prophecy. I saw it with my own eyes. But you might say, Peter, you were hallucinating. You're eating mushrooms or something, and you were hallucinating. But he said, we have the more certain word of prophecy. That is why Peter could say with great certainty concerning the death of Jesus Christ, when he was preaching to the Jews, he said, whom ye have, according to the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, with your wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see, God showed that it was a part of the plan by writing out such details in advance. And thus the gospel, Paul said, that we preach, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, is a gospel that is credible. In fact, there should be no problem at all in believing it. It would be a much greater problem to doubt it, because you're saying, well, he just happened to do it according to this, you know, but accidentally. Oh, yes. One chance in 10 to the 49th power that it was done accidentally. And that's extremely conservative. Which means that you either believe the gospel or you don't believe the gospel by choice. You have chosen not to believe. For some reason, you do not want to believe. Now, why would a person not want to believe the gospel? Which declares that God loves you, that he loves you so much that he sent his son to take the responsibility and the guilt of your sin, and he died in your place so that you do not have to die because of your sin. Even though the scripture said, the wages of sin is death, the soul that sinneth shall surely die, you don't have to die for your sins. Jesus died for you and is offering you today the forgiveness of your sins. Because he loves you. And he wants you to spend eternity in the glory of his kingdom. Now, why wouldn't a person want to believe that? The only reason why they would not want to believe that is that they love the sin that they are doing. In fact, they love their sin more than they love life. And so they refuse to believe, even as Jesus said, because their deeds are evil. And such a person deserves the judgment of God. Shall we pray? Father, as we look and are amazed at the marvelous word that you have given to us, the Bible, that wonderful book. We thank you for its message of good news to lost man, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And Lord, we pray that today, those who may be here who have not yet received that good news personally by accepting Jesus as their Savior and Lord, may they do so this day, forsaking their sin may they follow Jesus Christ and know the joy of which the psalmist wrote when he said, "Oh, how happy is the man whose sins are forgiven." Lord, we realize that there are many here today who have been pressed down because of the guilt of their sin. They've come here this morning feeling so undeserving and unworthy even to come into your house because of the awareness and the consciousness of their guilt. Draw them, Father, unto Jesus Christ, that they might receive the forgiveness and the pardon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.